He was the founder of the Methodist Church. Would you care to guess? It's quiz time. Who are we talking about? John Wesley, of course. Yes, John Wesley. Well, John Wesley and his brother Charles were Oxford scholars. That meant that as long as they wanted to study out of the Oxford universities, their tuition was paid and they were given a living stipend. They were very fine students. It was while there that these two Christian brothers formed what was first known as the Holy Club. They gathered other young Christian men around them and said, "Let's meet together early in the morning and pray, and then we'll meet together at a certain time and study. We'll meet in the evening for family worship, and in the interim, we'll go to the hospitals and encourage the sick. We'll pray for the cripples and the infirm, and we'll go to the orphanages and visit the little children." As the result of their methodical practice of worship, a time for this, a time for this and this, they were derisively dubbed, you know, in kind of a put-down sort of a way, they were called the Methodists. That's how they became known, the Methodists. It was after his graduation that John Wesley decided he wanted to minister to some far-off, godless, Christless society. He wanted to go where they'd never heard of Jesus, and so he got aboard the ship, came across the Atlantic, and began a ministry in the now state of Georgia to the Native Americans. And shortly after his arrival here, his good friend George Whitefield, or Whitfield as some would perhaps pronounce it, came and joined him and started an orphanage near Savannah, Georgia. I've been to that orphanage. I've been, by the way, to the tree where they said John Wesley would climb up in order to preach. Because if he stood in the crowd, he'd be overshadowed. He was just a very small person. We'll say perhaps more about that in a little bit. And if you, by the way, want to get a real feel of what life was like at the time of John Wesley in the British Isles and what the church was doing during that time, I'd encourage you to read his journal, John Wesley's journal. It is 6 volumes, about this size each. Don't get that skinny little abridged thing. You'll be cheated if you do, but you'll really enjoy. I promise you, you won't go to sleep reading John Wesley's journal. Well, after he'd been in Savannah for a few months, there was a girl in the neighborhood who just really fell in love with John Wesley. And before very long, she began to tell that she and John Wesley were going to be married. That John Wesley had proposed to her, and she said yes, they were going to be married. Now, when word got out of this idea, John Wesley put out a disclaimer. He said, "Not at all. No way." He said, "Not only have I not asked her to marry me, I don't even look upon her as a sweetheart by any stretch of the imagination. No way," he said. He said, "I've never been unkind to her. I've been polite, but I've never shown any amorous attention toward her at all." Well, the girl's father and brothers said, "You're not going to jilt our daughter. You're not going to treat us like dirt simply because you're English and think you're royal. We're going to have a wedding if we have to do it in front of the judge and the shotgun." And so John Wesley, one night after dark, tromped through the marshes and swamps out to Tybee Island, and there he caught a ship that the next day would begin his journey back to England. When he arrived back in England, he began to doubt about his saved relationship with Jesus. The more he doubted, the greater was his work. The more he worked, the more he doubted. And one night, he stepped into a little storefront church on Aldersgate Street, and the pastor was not there, but rather the lay pastor, or head elder, perhaps we'd say, was up front, not preaching, but reading out of Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed within me, and it dawned upon me there that God loved me as much now as he ever could." And he went out to turn the world upside down. On the back of a horse or mule, he would travel for 200,000 miles throughout all of the British Isles, preaching the love of Jesus and sharing the gospel with the people. I have in my hand a photocopy of the front page of a magazine. Now, this magazine you're not going to find at the bookstand or the newspaper rack. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a copy of the front page of a magazine entitled The Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. It was begun shortly after the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. I want to read you the names of some of the men on the masthead, some of the originators and some of the contributors. Arthur Compton, a Nobel Prize winner in science. Linus Pauling, twice a Nobel Prize winner. Edward Teller, also an editor. Robert Oppenheimer, an editor of this magazine. Now, the magazine, as I said, is the upper left-hand quadrant of a clock. Here we have the hours, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And the hands tonight stand at 2 minutes to midnight. Now, let me read you the editorial statement. Here it is. The hands of the clock now stand at 2 minutes to midnight, not to terrify, certainly, but to warn and to awaken. The clock is intended to be symbolic. Wishing won't stop the clock. The bulletin may be wrong. It may now be 1 minute or perhaps only seconds to midnight. Why this attitude? Why recently have the scientists decided to move up the hands on this symbolic clock? For reasons like these, ladies and gentlemen, it's become very clear in the last few months that the technology that our government gave to the Chinese government in terms of missiles and bombs has now been sold by the Chinese to nations such as King Hussein's Iraq, Muammar Gaddafi's Libya, North Korea, and a half a dozen other places in the world, India, Pakistan. And so the writers, the editors of the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists are saying, we're pushing nearer and nearer to the edge of nuclear annihilation. Here's something that I got in the mail, by the way, pretty much along the same vein. It asks, are you prepared? And this came in my mailbox just a couple of days ago. Are you prepared to survive the coming terrorist biological germ warfare attack on major American cities? Now, that's something to help you sleep, huh? Let me read here. Exposed. Why top Pentagon officials are quietly taking over preparations for an all-out terrorist germ warfare attack on 120 major United States cities during the year 2000. Here's what you must do to survive, and so forth. And I don't know if you're on these kinds of mailing lists, but I receive this kind of good news almost every day. And if you didn't have a faith in God, you'd have cause for pause, wouldn't you? And then there are other serious problems. Problems near to home. Crime and violence. Shooting in the high schools. And breakdown of the home and the family and all of the rest. The question then comes, is there a God in the heaven? If there is, why doesn't he do something? What is he up to? Or maybe as some preachers and theologians have suggested, as far as our world is concerned, God is dead. The idea being that he created our world, perhaps, or at least initiated some form of theistic evolution or theistic creationism. And then he turned and walked away into a far and remote corner of the universe, and we're now left on our own like orphan children. Does God care? Is God in control? More than that, how soon might the end of the world come, and how will it come? And so our subject matter tonight has to do with answering these questions and bringing to us great peace. The book of Revelation will be our main book for study. And Revelation speaks peace. We're going to say more about that as we go along. Some have thought that it was a book only filled with scary symbols and symbolisms. But no, the book of Revelation brings peace. And God said, perfect peace have they who love me, and nothing shall offend them. Now, secular men seem to have no answers for the ills of the world. Years ago, if someone said that an end of some kind, some great cataclysm or a nuclear holocaust was imminent, he'd have been immediately tagged as a calamity howler. Some kind of a fanatic, maybe someone who's recently been released from the loony bin. But not these days. And in fact, you're not hearing this kind of message traditionally from the church. You're hearing it from men of science. Men with degrees behind their name and a great amount of scientific background are sounding the warning. They're waving all of the flags. Tragically, the Christian ministry is to a large degree silent in the area. The scientists say that time is short. Dr. Harold Urey, a scholar who writes in magazine articles and books, said this, and I quote, "I am a frightened man." Again, this is not a preacher. This is a scientist. I'm a frightened man, he said. And then another man, Dr. Robert Hutchins from Ford's Foundation. He was a former president, by the way, of the University of Chicago. He told reporters about 10 years ago, as far as I'm concerned, we have only about 5 years left. And someone asked him 5 years later, do you think that we now only have 10 years left? No, he said, I think we only have 1 or 2 years left. General Douglas MacArthur, at the time of the signing of the peace treaty aboard the deck of the battleship Missouri, as it was harbored over in Tokyo, anchored in Tokyo's harbor, said, and I quote to you now, we've had our last chance. And Armageddon is at our door. The botanist says we're running out of food. The hydrologist says we're running out of water. The chemist says we've poisoned our air. The Bible says we're out of time. You read your Bible, folks, and from cover to cover, you find phrases like this. The last day, singular. The last days, plural. The end time, or the time of the end. And Jesus speaking over and again about his coming for his saints. Jesus predicted that he was going to come when things were almost totally and completely out of hand. Evolution says, and we can talk about this in detail on subsequent evenings, that we have come from the accident in the primeval pool, and over the millennia, over the millions of years, we've evolved to the point that we find ourselves now, man the highest animal on the evolutionistic tree, and we're on our way up, and who knows what wonderful, glorious things the future holds. The Bible says just the reverse from that. We've come from the creative hand of God, and from the moment of the entrance of sin, we've been on the toboggan slide to hell, and we've sown the seed of horror, we're going to reap the whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. And when you look at the result of humanity, when you look across the face of the world, you see the Bible picture is the true picture. All you need to do is turn on the television set and you get the bad news. And about every 15 seconds, you know, they have an update, and it's worse the next time than it was the first. The only answer to the ills of the world is that the Lord Jesus, the same Jesus who 2,000 years ago hung upon a cross with nails in hands and feet, seemingly helpless, is coming again. This time, however, not a lamb to the slaughter, but King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is coming on a rescue mission, and he's coming not out of whim or caprice. He's coming out of absolute necessity. If there's going to be anyone here at all to save, our Lord Jesus is going to have to come, and he's going to have to come very soon. Now, how soon might he come? And is there some way that we can know? Where do we stand in the stream of time? Where would we find our own day in Bible prophecy? Someone has said that you don't need to throw a log in the stream of time to see which way the current flows, for a straw will do equally as well. And so I suggest tonight that you and I throw a few straws in the stream, and we find ourselves then at the end time, the last days, our day in Bible prophecy, right down in the end of time. 560 years before the birth of Jesus, there was in the Near East a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was born, it seems, with great passion, with grandiose ideas, and with greater ambition. When he became just a young man, he fell upon the idea that perhaps had been planted in his mind by his father that he would conquer the world. And so he set out to go with his armies to this place and that, this village, that city, that country, and beat up on the people and bring back to his capital city, Babylon, the treasures of those downtrodden cities and the finest of their young people, the very best minds and their great treasures. In just a few years, King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the known world from the banks of the Nile to the banks of the Ganges. And among those that he'd brought back to his capital city, Babylon, were the brightest minds of Jerusalem. And here we find then Daniel, as I mentioned, about 560 years before the birth of Jesus, in Babylonian captivity. And Daniel's wondering, what does the future hold, Lord? What's out there? I want to leave in your minds tonight a little prophetic tool, a little insight into prophetic study that'll be helpful to you, I think, from this point on. And it may be that I've shared it with you before in some place at some time, but we'll do it again tonight. Prophecy, ladies and gentlemen, is history written in advance. You may want to write that down. I know the A students will. Prophecy is history written in advance. History, on the other hand, is the mirror reflection of prophecy. They go together like identical twins. Prophecy, history, they go together like identical twins. Nebuchadnezzar went to his bed one night, and before he fell asleep, he began to wonder, how long will my accomplishments last? Will there come another nation that will knock mine down? Will someone come and beat up on me and my children and rule in my place? Will someone one day sit upon my throne? Now, we need to pause here and back up just a little bit to get a little bit of a feel for the concern that Nebuchadnezzar had. Not only had he conquered the known world, he had built for his capital city one of the wonders of the ancient world. And if you want some fascinating reading, by the way, you just read up a little bit on that city, Babylon. And for interest's sake, I perhaps will tell you that Nebuchadnezzar had married a girl from the area of Beirut, Lebanon. Now, Beirut, Lebanon, until the recent wars, was one of the most lovely cities in all the world. It's a city that's built right down around the Emerald Bay of the Mediterranean Sea, and the mountains seem to come right up out of the bay, and the city is built around the base of the mountain. Those mountains are covered with greenery, much of it evergreen, and down those mountains there come spilling rivers and streams that cascade into pools and fall in lovely waterfalls. Now, when he marries the girl from that area, he takes her to the capital city of the world, Babylon, which is 500 miles almost due east from Beirut, Lebanon. And out in the area of Babylon, you can look for miles and see hardly the slightest hint of a rise. It is almost flat as this floor. You can imagine that a girl from that beautiful area and from the evergreen mountains was homesick. She really was homesick. And so in order to make her feel better and more at home and less ill at ease, he built for her in the center of downtown a mountain. And then he planted evergreen trees on that mountain. On the backside of the mountain were men that turned hand-operated pumps that would force water up to the top of the mountain, and then it would come spilling down on the front side in waterfalls and rivulets and gathering pools. Now, all around the shopping area downtown, we today would probably call it the mall area, he put hanging baskets. Ladies, the same kind that you might hang beneath or in front of your window on the outside. And there, lovely, lovely flowers and all kinds of blooming plants would be placed. It became soon one of the wonders of the world. Now, not only was it beautiful, it was large. How large, you ask? 15 miles square. 15 miles that way, this way, that way, and that. And I've done a little bit of a multiplication here, and if my addition is correct and multiplication close, I think that made the interior of the city about 9,600 acres. More than that, it had a wall that went all the way around. The wall was 350 feet high. And atop the wall, the thing was wide enough so that six chariots could be driven side by side. In front of the wall, on the outside, there was a moat. On the inside of the wall, there was another moat and still another wall. Now, the river Euphrates flowed right through the center of downtown, and it was from that river they watered the greenery and the mountains and the hanging baskets. But there was the possibility that an enemy might come in the nighttime with a boat, and so they drove pilings down through the water and under the wall to prevent any kind of a surprise attack. All of this for the maximum security of the folks inside the city of Babylon. Food? Yeah. They had a food supply that could feed a million people for 20 years. You talk about security. Now, there was a prophecy, and I'm not going to turn to read this to you, but you A students will write it down, I'm sure. given 150 years before a man by the name of Cyrus, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44 and the 27th verse, and God predicted that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be thrown over, that Babylon was going to be knocked down, and he even gave the man's name. He said, I will dry up your rivers and Cyrus shall plunder. 150 years before this man, Cyrus, is even born. And we're going to say more about Cyrus in just a little bit. Open your Bibles, if you will, now, please, to Daniel chapter 2. We find Nebuchadnezzar on his bed at the end of a busy day. He's about to fall into sleep, but he has this question: how long will my accomplishments last? Will another nation come and rule in my stead? What does the future hold? And he falls to a troubled sleep. And in the middle of this night now, God speaks to him in a dream. In the dream, God shows him a statue like a man that has a head of gold. It has a chest and arms of silver. It has a tummy and hips that are brass. It has legs of iron. And then it has feet and toes that are a mixture of iron and of clay. Now, the next morning, the king awakens from this troubling dream with a question on his mind. What does it mean? What's God trying to say to me? I'm sure that it has to do with the future, but what does the future hold? And so he rings his bell. His chief steward or servant comes to him, and he says, call in the wise men. I have a question for them. And so the wise men gather in the king's chamber, and he says, I've had a dream, and I want you men to tell me not only what I've seen, but then what it means as well. The wise men gathered themselves together in a little huddle, and presently their spokesperson said, Your Majesty, if you'll tell us what you saw, we'll tell you what it means. Now, the king was no dummy. He knew that as soon as he told them what he'd seen, they'd make something up. They'd give some explanation. But there was now a larger problem. He couldn't remember what he'd seen exactly and in detail. And so he says, look, I'm going to give you just a few hours. You're going to tell me what I've seen and what it means, or heads are going to roll. There's going to be a death sentence carried out here. Now, by the way, folks, the Bible says that the wise men there were the magicians and the astrologers. They could do magic, you know. They could cause sleight of hand tricks. And they could look up into the stars and make these educated guesses. But they did not have the answer. Astrology doesn't work. It didn't work in the time of Daniel. And it doesn't work now. And so you just as well forget it. All right? Hang up the psychic hotline. Save your dollars from the 900 number. That's what I want to say to you. Now, there were three Hebrew boys who were taken in that captivity of Jerusalem who were numbered among the wise men. They weren't present when the king made his decree, but since they were numbered among the wise men, they were now under the death sentence. And when word got to them, Daniel found his three Hebrew buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, boys, we need to do some praying here. The king has put forth a dictum, and we need to ask God, what is your will? And if it is God's will, perhaps he can give us the information. He'll give to us the dream, and along with that, give the interpretation. And so those men go to bed, and without sleep aids, they sleep the sleep of weary children. And sometime during this following night, God gives to Daniel the same dream, and with the dream, he gives the interpretation. And now we're going to read what Daniel says to the king the next morning. He gets up, he goes running down the hall, rings the bell, the steward ushers him into the king's presence, and he says, Your Majesty, I have the information you desire. Don't give me the glory or the credit. Be sure the credit goes to God. And this is what he began to say. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 31. Thou, O king, saw a great image. The great image whose brightness was excellent stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, by the way, can't you just see the king? He's saying, that's it, all right, Daniel. That's what I saw, surely enough. You're not making this up. That's what I saw. Go on, son, go on. And so Daniel goes on. Verse 32, this image head was of fine gold, but the chest and arms were of silver. The belly and thighs were of brass, but the legs were iron and clay. And then you saw a stone. The legs were of iron, the feet part iron and part clay, rather. And then you saw a stone cut out without hands, strike this image upon the feet that were iron and clay, and break them in pieces. And then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away till no place was found for them. And then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain. It filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And now I'll tell the interpretation to the king. Thou, O King, art a King of kings. The God of heaven has made you so. He's given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men live, the beasts of the field gather together, the fowls of the heaven, he's given into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, what God, through Daniel, is saying, this statue, sir, symbolizes the history of the world from this point right on down to the end of time when Jesus sets up his eternal kingdom. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are symbolized in this figure of time as the head of gold. You know, you're the wise part of a man. You're the brains of the outfit. And not only are you the head, you are symbolized by the finest of metals. You are the head of gold. Now, you remember the king's question? Will my accomplishments last forever? Will there come another power that will rule in my place? Well, Daniel went on. And he said, after thee, there shall arise another kingdom. And we're now down at verse 38. Verse 39. After thee, there shall arise another kingdom. It'll be inferior. And then there'll come a third kingdom, symbolized by brass. It'll rule over all of the world. And then a fourth kingdom. It'll be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all before it, and as iron breaks all these, it shall break and it shall bruise and consume. And then whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, a mixture of potter's clay and of iron, the kingdoms then shall be divided. Some shall be strong, others are going to be weak, as they're mixed with iron and the iron with the clay. And iron and clay will not join together. And now, verse 42. And as the feet of the toes were part iron, part clay, so the kingdoms then will be partly strong, partly broken. And you saw then the iron try to mix with the clay. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not cleave one to another, even as iron will not be mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, which kings? Those down in the end time, those symbolized by the feet and the toes. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. It'll not be left to others. It will break and consume all of the former kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Help me now. Is there a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever? Yes, indeed. Is it a kingdom of a man or of a nation here on earth? No. It's the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. That, to my mind, is good news. What do you say? Indeed it is. That's really good news. And then it says in verse 45, for as much as you saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. What God through Daniel is saying is, these are the facts, sir. You can take it to the bank. This is what's going to happen. Now, we said a bit ago that prophecy is history written in advance. History is the mere reflection of prophecy. We must tonight do Bible scholars through the ages have done. We've read the prophecy. Now it's time to take a look at history. God said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're symbolized by the head of gold in this statue that represents the history of the world. But your kingdom is not going to last forever. Fine as it is, beautiful as it is, huge as it is, it's not going to last forever. We read a bit ago from Isaiah, or alluded at least, to Isaiah 44, about an overthrow that was predicted 150 years before it happened. And it mentioned there a man by the name of Cyrus. There came along a leader of some folks called the Persians, and soon thereafter they would be known commonly as the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Cyrus the Great. Now, Cyrus laid siege to the city of Babylon. He put his army in a circumference round about the city, but nothing very much happened. He was greatly outnumbered, by the way. One night, to show really his arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar decided to pitch a party. He invited, the Bible says, more than 1,000 of his buddies into the inner sanctum of the throne room. They brought in some vessels that had been taken in the siege against Jerusalem, the temple vessels, and began to drink booze out of them. And then I believe they brought in the rock and roll band, and they began to party down, as the kids would say. And they danced to the latest dance. And after they'd parted for a couple of hours, the unseen hand of God reached out of a sleeve of darkness and wrote upon the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," which means you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. In other words, sir, you've come up short. And this night shall thy life be required of thee. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar and his buddies didn't know was that while they were partying, Cyrus and his army had pulled back from the city and had gone upstream the Euphrates River and began furiously to dig and dig and dig. And most likely, some of the men had been digging for days prior to all of this. They dug a diversionary tributary over to a big dry lake bed. And then they dammed off the Euphrates River. And now the men, with weapons in their hands, got down in the riverbed that is now perhaps muddy, but no water there. And they make their way between those pillars that are driven into the mud. They go beneath the first wall. They cross the moat. And they find only just a few guards because the majority are partying. And they move inside the city en masse. And they take the place apart. And the prophecy given by God through Isaiah 150 years prior is fulfilled in exact and careful detail. But the Bible said there would come a third great world empire. The Medo-Persians, well, the arms and the chest of silver. But there was going to come another great world power, symbolized by the tummy and the hips of brass. And that brings us down the stream of time to Alexander. Alexander was something else, ladies and gentlemen. His daddy before him had been a great warrior, and he'd instilled it into his son. And by the time the kid was about 10 years of age, he was out trying to beat up on everybody. When he was 18 years of age, he went to war and would continue in that vein until he would die at age 33. He'd been taught by Aristotle. He was the only son of King Philip, and of King Philip of Macedon, by the way, and Olympia, the Grecian princess. He died at age of 33 in 323 before Christ. And history oftentimes says that he died of a fever, some kind of a malignant malady. But those who knew him best say he died of drunkenness. There was no one left to beat up, and he was depressed, and so he just drank himself to death. In any event, he went out to conquer the world before his death. He fought against the Medo-Persian army of Darius, and outnumbered 20-1, he beat up on them and took over the world that was then known. But he wouldn't be the last. With a rather large army now, a nation that had really been rather insignificant until this time came into power. It would be referred to as Rome. We still today talk about the Iron Monarchy of Rome. Rome beat up on the powers of Alexander and took his place and ruled the world with an iron hand and a fist. It was really very much like it. Now, we want to begin to talk very briefly about the fall of the Roman Empire. When a few hundred years after it had conquered the world, it fell apart, there came up almost immediately 10 divisions, very similar to the 10 toes on the great metal image that symbolized the stream of time, the metal image of the man. And interestingly enough, many of those nations are still visible on the world scene today. For instance, the Franks are now France, and the Suevi and the Burgundians and the Alemanni, that's Germany, of course. The Angles and the Saxons are Great Britain. And so the 10 nations came up. Now, God says from this point on, no one power is ever going to rule the world again. He said there are going to be many noble efforts. He talks here in Daniel about the mingling of the seed of men. In Daniel chapter 2, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men. In verse 43, that, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, is talking about the marrying and intermarrying of nobility. It's a rare thing still today when someone of blue blood marries an outsider, a commoner. It just really doesn't very often happen. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about this marrying and intermarrying of nobility. Queen Victoria of England was the grandmother of every crowned head of Europe. Her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were on the thrones of most all of the Western world. Christian IX of the Denmarks was careful to keep a record of his family tree, and we're talking now about the time of World War I. At the time of World War I, Christian of Denmark's son was the ruler in Denmark. His daughter was the Queen of England. Another son was the King of Greece. Another daughter was the wife of the Tsar of Russia. The kings of England and Russia, Greece, Norway, Germany, Denmark, all were siblings or cousins, first cousins. Most remarkable. And so God said this would happen. They will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they're not going to be able to bring this thing under one world government. It shall not happen. There would be wars and dictatorships and balances of power, but each of them would fail. Now we want to begin to zoom into some history that we could call modern, I think, in a sense, at least since the time of movable type and so forth. And we're going to begin to look at some of the men who made this vain effort to try to put the world back together. There was Louis XIV of France. One night, I'm going to take you and travel to the Palace of Versailles. I'm going to show you in the courtyard the equestrian statue of King Louis XIV. He called himself the Sun King. And he designed the boulevards of that city, or Versailles, to point to his own bedroom. Like the rays of the sun, they would zoom in on his own bedroom, the Sun King. Ere long, he began to look upon himself as God and encourage the French people to worship him in a godlike way. And eventually, many of them did. He was in battle nearly all of his adult life. Went to war when he was age 14 and had 7 horses killed beneath him on the battlefield. He never received a scratch. He died finally, an old man in his bed in the Palace of Versailles. He tried to put it together. He could not do it. He wouldn't be the last to try. There would come next Napoleon Bonaparte. Little Napoleon of France tried to conquer the world but lost his pants. They sing at the Grand Ole Opry. Napoleon was something else, folks. You've read about him, memorized portions of his life, I'm sure. I never cease to be amazed, astonished, really, at the tragedy that he led his army into in Russia in that terrible, bitter winter. You remember the storm that he entered? He was out to conquer the world, and it was sure that he'd take Russia in a very short time. God sent down a few dozen snowflakes and just decimated his army. How badly were they defeated by God? Well, I'll tell you. Of the 500,000 men that he took into Russia, only 13,000 came home. You'd have thought he'd given up, but he would not. And I want to talk to you now briefly about the Battle of Waterloo. Before Look magazine went defunct, it did a computer study of the Battle of Waterloo. Put into the computer all of the information. How many soldiers did Napoleon have? How many soldiers did Blücher have and Grouchy? How many cannon? How many horses? What were the positions of the men upon the field of battle? And once the computer had been programmed, they asked it this question, who will win the Battle of Waterloo? And they punched the enter button, and the computer searched its mind, and almost instantaneously there came a readout on the screen, Napoleon cannot fail. He cannot fail. You see, my dears, these men were not so much defeated militarily as they simply were attempting to do what God said could not be done. They shall not cleave one to another. And Napoleon, before his own death on the island, said this, I just couldn't whip God. I couldn't whip God. And indeed, he could not. And now we're going to update again. And I'm going to dramatize as best I can the most forceful, the most powerful argument that I've ever heard or read about that proves to my mind at least that God is alive, that he is in control, that he does care, that his hand is indeed on the wheel. I want to talk to you about Adolf Hitler and World War II. By 1940, Adolf Hitler, perhaps the greatest warlord of all time, could stand on the shores of the continent of Europe, and on the clear day, he could see those white cliffs of Dover that we saw during the travelogue a few minutes prior. His objectives had been stated very clearly, very plainly in his book, Mein Kampf. He said, I shall build an empire that shall last how long? 1,000 years. The Third Reich shall last 1,000 years. He had, by 1940, put under his control all the powers that the Medo-Persians had before him, all the powers that the Grecians controlled, all the powers of ancient Rome. with one exception. We've talked about those 10 toes that came at the time of the breakup of the Roman Empire, and about how the Bible predicted that some of the nations now would be strong and others would be weak, and they would no longer mingle together. There was only one of those 10 toes beyond the control of Hitler by 1940, and that was Great Britain. So he longingly would look across the English Channel toward those white cliffs with the attitude, we're going to go over there, we're going to get them, and from there we'll rule the whole world. Now, had England gone down, I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, it would have been Hitler's world, and you and I would know how to speak the German language. It may not have been our mother tongue, but I'm sure we'd be conversant in the German language. And I'm going to tell you now why. If Great Britain had gone down, and the United States and our neighbor to the north, Canada, had not had those islands as sort of unsinkable aircraft carriers from which to fly and to return, and from which to refuel and repair, the war certainly would have turned out very differently, because in 1942-43, it was far too far to fly from this continent to that one. We had to have those little islands as these sort of unsinkable aircraft carriers, as I mentioned a little bit ago. Now, it was from these islands of Great Britain then that the Royal Air Force of Britain, and later when the United States became involved, the U.S. Air Force and the Canadian Air Force flew those missions across the face of Europe to drop the bombs at Dusseldorf and Essen and all of the Ruhr Valley and change the face of history. Now, I want you to go back with me briefly to 1940. And some of you folks will relive this. You were there. You remember it very well. Or you read it in the newspaper, saw it on the newsreel at the movie studio, the movie theater. A man by the name of Wernher von Braun had developed for the Germans a flying bomb. It was called the V-1 rocket. It really was a propeller-driven bomb, but it did have the ability to fly across the English Channel and be dropped with a certain amount of precision on the major industrial cities. Within a few months, this same technician, scientist, Wernher von Braun, had developed the V-2 rocket, which was not a flying bomb, but a rocket in the strictest sense that had pinpoint precision that could be flown, ignited in Germany or some German satellite, and flown across the channel and dropped with precision upon London or Birmingham or some other city. By the way, that same Wernher von Braun, after World War II, came to the United States, and from Huntsville, Alabama, he helped us put men on the moon. If you want a little bit of a challenge, here, I'll throw one out to you just now. Food for thought. You find out where and when he died and where he's buried. Would you do that for me? No one has ever brought me that information yet. And so I'll, you A students I know will be able to bring that to me. There was an Austrian Jewess by the name of Lise Meitner, who at the same time Wernher von Braun was developing the rockets, was putting together an atomic bomb. She was doing her scientific research and construction at a little village on the Belgian and German borders called Peenemünde. She had all of the heavy water. She had all of the enriched uranium. She had the formula. Everything was there. She was only just months away from completing the bomb when Allied intelligence got the word, the information, that this thing was being done at that place called Peenemünde. And British pilots, British bombers, flew across the face of Europe. Beneath the detection of radar, they flew at treetop height across Europe and bombed and blasted and bombed again at Peenemünde until they had interrupted the completion of the bomb. Now, I'm going to read you folks something that I found last night. Is this recent enough for you? I tell you, the internet is worth the money. Listen to me. This is from a man you'll recognize, Paul Harvey. All right? Here it is. One night, Adolf Hitler had a dream. In 1932, Nazi scientists were at work on a terror weapon, a pilotless rocket, a buzz bomb. Now, they knew one day the target was going to be England. And then, one night, Hitler had a dream. He dreamed that the thing wasn't going to work. In his dream, he saw the buzz bombs, V1 and V2, as a terrible mistake. From then on, he became disinterested. He allowed increasing red tape to tie the hands of the scientists, and the buzz bombs, which might have been used to produce mass destruction and a reign of terror, were not tested until October of 1942. Too late. 2 years too late. In 1943, hundreds of these reached England, but there might have been 400,000 had Hitler not intervened. God is at work, you see. God was not about to allow Adolf Hitler to rule the whole world. And I want to share with you very quickly some other miracles wherein I see the hand of God saying to Hitler, "Thou, you're not going to do it. They shall not cleave one to another. It's not going to happen." I want to talk to you about the miracle of Dunkirk. Now, Dunkirk is a little village town, a little village on the Belgian and French borders. Not long ago, by the way, I got on the ship over in Dover, and I made a night crossing to Dunkirk. It took us about 4 hours, I believe, to make the journey across the channel. I'd set my little alarm clock, and when it went off, I got up and went out on the deck as we entered the port of Dunkirk. And through the fog, the lights were twinkling, and my mind then gave me an instant replay of that battle so long ago. Dunkirk, a few miles from that city, is the nation of Belgium. The Panzer Legions of Germany were moving nearer and nearer toward Belgium, and the King of Belgium sent out an SOS. "Help," he said, "help." The British and the French sent 350,000 soldiers to stand in a perimeter around the nation of Belgium and to stop the German tanks from crossing that line. But while they were still several miles away, the King of Belgium threw up his hands and said, "We give up." And when that happened, these soldiers did an about face and double timed it down to the port of Dunkirk, and there they stood now with their backs to the angry English Channel and the German forces coming near in their face every single moment. It was their hope that from across the Channel the British could send over one of the big troop ships and take off as many as 10, perhaps 15,000 people. Now, we said that the waters of the English Channel are some of the most violent in the world, and I need to tell you now that they are most violent in the month of June, and this is June of 1940. 150,000 men trapped. And what do you think happened? For the first time on record, in June of 1940, the waters of the English Channel went as flat as this floor, and with troop ships, yes, but with pleasure craft, indeed. The British came across the water again and again and again and took off not 10,000, not 35,000, but rather 335,000 soldiers. How do I know God is alive? I saw God in June of 1940 saying once again to the waves, "Peace be still." God said they shall not cleave one to another. Now, there was a man who was there. He was not a preacher. He was a war correspondent, and I want to read you his assessment. This is what he said about it. His name, by the way, is Arthur D. Devine, and if you'd like a copy of this information, you do like I've done. You go to the library, and you find the Reader's Digest for December 1940. The book section is entitled "The Miracle of Dunkirk." Here's the opening sentence. By Arthur Devine, the war correspondent, he said, "I'm still amazed about that whole Dunkirk affair. There was from first to last a strange medieval sense of miracle connected with it. The whole thing from beginning to end was covered with a strange sense of the supernatural." William G. Pollard, ladies and gentlemen, has been for years the director of the Oak Ridge Institute for Nuclear Studies in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. He's a scientist, a nuclear scientist, and a Christian. And he said this, and I quote him directly, "If you stick to pure science and attempt to give a scientific explanation for something like Dunkirk, really all you can say is, that is quite impossible. It's quite impossible." All right, we move on. Miracle number two. It's September now of 1940. And under the influence of the autumnal equinox or the harvest moon, the waters of the channel most generally go flat. It's at this time that many make their attempt to swim the English Channel. And so Adolf Hitler, knowing this, decided he was going to make a land invasion. And so he loaded up his boats and barges with the tanks and with the big guns and all of the rest, the jeeps and the artillery equipment. He's going to make a landing over on the islands of Great Britain. He's going to beat up on them and from there rule the world. Now, what do you think happened? For the first time on record, in September, under the influence of the harvest moon, there came a violent storm on the English Channel, a storm so severe, waves so high, that it drove the navy of the Germans back to the ports of the continent of Europe, and they dropped the anchor to ride out the storm, and while they were tugging at the anchors, those British bombers flew across the channel and blasted Hitler's navy out of the water. How do I know God is alive? I saw God in September of 1940 brewing a storm on the English channel. God said, "They shall not cleave one to another." And now, next, the Battle of Britain. The German Luftwaffe, the Air Force, is now flying across the channel, is now dropping bombs on London and Birmingham and elsewhere. And you remember the story about how the children have been taken out of the cities and put in communes with one or two parents, perhaps, overseeing 50 or 60 kids, while the parents are in the city praying that the roof doesn't fall in on them during the night. And during this horrible period, Prime Minister Winston Churchill left his home at number 10 Downing Street to go to the bunker where Air Vice Marshal Park was watching the radar screen for those little blips that represented the incoming German bombers. Time and again they came, and again, Air Vice Marshal Park got on the radio and gave the order that would cause the fighters of Great Britain to run out to the tarmacs where the planes had been with engines running 24 hours around the clock. They would get in those planes and take off out over the channel. They would hope to shoot down the Air Force of Germany, or at least rout them, turn them back. Again and again, this scenario was played out. And finally, Winston Churchill turned to Vice Marshal Park and he said, "Sir, how many planes have we left?" And with somber face and solemn tone, Vice Marshal Park turned. He said, "Mr. Churchill, I'm sorry to say we've put in our last. We have no more." And they watched the radar screen for the next wave of German bombers that would find the cities of Great Britain defenseless. And as usual, it was the unusual. The Germans, too, had put in their last. They never came. And it was after this experience in the bunker that Winston Churchill, on his way to his home at number 10 Downing Street, took pen and pencil in hand, and thinking and speaking of those pilots who'd flown the missions nearly round the clock, he wrote these words, "Never in the field of human conflict have so many owed so much to so few." How do I know God is alive? I saw God at the Battle of Britain. God said they shall not cleave one to another. But that's not the end, my dears. The Bible says in the days of these kings. What does that mean? That means at the time of the multiple divisions, demonstrated by the toes, the tips of the toes, if you please, then God himself is going to set up a kingdom. Back in Isaiah, there's a lovely prophecy. It goes like this. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is there coming a dictator to take over? Is there coming someone who's going to knock us down and rule with an iron hand and run this country? No, there's coming our best friend. Our wonderful Jesus is coming. It's going to be sudden for those that are unaware and unready. Like a stone falling from a mountaintop and smashing the affairs of men. The only question tonight is, are you ready, huh? Are you ready for the stone? Are you fearful that it's going to destroy your life, your milieu, your business, your family? Or are you among those who will sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Jesus is coming. He's coming for his children. Are we ready? Some of you folks are perhaps more concerned about paying the rent than you are who sits on the throne over in the Middle East or in Washington, D.C., or some other troubled spot in the world. Some of you are more worried about how you're going to get the old car to go another 50 or 100 miles. The transmission is worn out. The tires are bald. Some of you are wondering what you're going to put in the kids' lunch for school on Monday morning. And the good news is our God is not only concerned about who sits on the throne. He's concerned about our individual worries. Our Lord Jesus said of our Father and of Himself, not one sparrow falls except we write it down. If He's concerned about the birdies, then what about your babies? Yes, He cares. The Bible says, the very hairs of our head are numbered. That's how personal God is. You're wondering what you're going to put on the clothes, or what clothes you're going to put on the kids? Jesus said Solomon in all of his glory wasn't as beautifully dressed as are the flowers that I put in the fields. If He's concerned about the flowers, then what about your families? Oh, sure. He's concerned. He's in control. He puts kings on the throne, and He also takes them down when He's ready. And He's going to take care of your family and your child and your neighbor. Jesus is still in control. A poet said, look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one. Down through the ages past the kingdoms four. Where are we standing? Look the waymarks o'er. First the Assyrians ruled the world, and then the Medo-Persian banner was unfurled. After Greece held universal sway, Rome seized the scepter. Where are we today? Down in the feet of iron and the clay. We can divide it and soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and His coming, and then eternity. And so look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost o'er. Let's pray. Ah, dear Jesus, we appreciate so very much that You're in control, that You have been since the very beginning. We thank You for these prophecies that give us courage. We've tonight laid the groundwork for moving into the book of Revelation. We're ready now to have trust in Your prophecies regarding the mark of the beast, the mystery of Babylon, and the occult explosion, the millennium, and all of the rest. Thank You, dear Jesus, that You're a personal God. That You're concerned about the fact that we have food, good food, to feed our babies, and a decent place to sleep. Jesus, soon You're going to come. We're determined to be among those who will look up, rejoice, and say, finally, finally, my dear friend has arrived. We're going to spend eternity together. Come, Lord Jesus, don't put it off. We need You so. Come. We pray in Your name. Amen.